Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a recording of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, May 27th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons. Now, when you make your gift, please indicate whether you want a downloadable version or a CD of these sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season.
At this point, it's going to be that the 61st Annual National Day of Prayer is going to be the largest.
A lot of our groups hold rallies and protests outside the state capitol because, as we know, there are a lot of leaders and politicians who don't really support the National Day of Reason and are more likely to support prayer.
We call it America's Night of Hope. It's 2.5 hours of music and inspiration and just going to try to lift people's spirits and let them know that there are good days up ahead.
Happy days are here again.
The future belongs to those churches who dare to confess their doctrine.
Washington jet drivers love Issues Etc.
There are some things you can do. And there's some things you just can't do. Can you faithfully translate the Bible with a Muslim audience or a Muslim cultural audience in mind if it means that you cannot speak of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you cannot talk about Jesus being the Son of God or incarnate of the Virgin Mary? I don't think so. And yet, Wycliffe Bible translators, they're trying. I don't know about their motivation here, but they think that there's an untapped audience for a Bible translation, a Muslim audience, religiously Muslim, culturally Muslim, but they're aware of the cultural and the religious barriers there, so they're trying to translate the Bible in a way that will not be misunderstood by Muslims, but apparently Christians who are evaluating it are having a hard time recognizing a faithful translation there. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us to talk about Bible translations geared for Muslims. We'll get his evaluation. Wycliffe Bible translators are taking a stab at it, and a lot of evangelicals are upset with what they're seeing. Mark Pearson joins us a little bit later to talk about unanswered prayers. He's written an article in the Lutheran Witness magazine titled, No is a Good Thing. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest, professor of theology at Concordia University Chicago, and author of the Concordia Commentaries on Proverbs, Daniel, and Ezra and Nehemiah. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
I don't know what Wycliffe is up to, but how do you generally evaluate, apart from the specifics of the Wycliffe case, how do you generally evaluate someone who would say, look, we need to translate the Bible toward a Muslim audience?
Yeah, I think there's two separate things we have to keep in mind. And I think we can rightly criticize translating the Bible to kind of defang the things that challenge Muslim beliefs. If we do that, then there's no use translating the Bible. If we're going to say, well, Muslims exist in a certain culture, and we have to make sure we use terms in our translation that make sense to them and their culture, because if the Bible doesn't make any sense at all to them, there's no use translating it. That's a different matter, and I think at times we have to recognize that when we translate the Bible for any culture, we always choose language that tries to communicate accurately in that culture. That I don't have a trouble with. It's this other thing that you brought up at the beginning, where we're trying to kind of not make the Bible not challenge their religious assumptions. The Bible always challenges our sinful religious assumptions to try to bring us back to more godly assumptions.
All right. Is there a third thing at work here, and that is kind of an approach to translation that is less about translating the text and more about translating what the translator thinks are the ideas behind the text?
Yeah, and that can happen, you know, with any Bible translation. Sometimes it happens inadvertently. The translator doesn't even realize that he's working with certain assumptions like that. And hopefully, when you have a team of translators, they can challenge each other on that. But occasionally, things like that slip in inadvertently. I think it's when we know those assumptions are there and we're not going to do anything about it that it becomes dangerous.
So the specifics that are cited in the story about the Wycliffe Bible translators' efforts to translate the Bible toward a Muslim audience have to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. How would you outline them?
Yeah, well, what they're trying to do is recognize that Muslims don't know anything about a Trinity. They're very Unitarian in their views of God. There's only one God, and any attempt to try to show him as three in any way, as in Trinitarian doctrine, where we have one God existing in three persons, that anything like that, they simply will reject, and therefore we can't have it in. And so we're going to not translate those portions of the Bible that speak about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a way that makes it sound like they're three distinct persons. And unfortunately, the Bible does that. And when we try to word it in such a way that doesn't come across, then what we are doing is failing to say the Bible has a different God than the Muslim God. And the Bible definitely does have a different God than the Muslim God. It is the true God who exists in three persons, yet is only one God.
Seems to be another wrinkle here, especially with respect to translations for Muslim cultures or Muslim societies, and that is one that in and of itself is not necessarily obnoxious, but when you combine it with the fact that the Trinity seems to be something to avoid in these translations. When they translate the word God as Allah, if they weren't toying with the Trinity, would that necessarily be a problem?
No, it wouldn't, because in the language of many of these cultures where Islam has penetrated, that is the generic word for God, as well as, you know, kind of specific word for the Muslim God. You can't kind of separate the two, and you don't have another word for it. So you're almost forced to use Allah, which before the rise of Islam was the general Arabic word for God. And in many of these cultures where Islam has gone, it's still the generic word for God. So it wouldn't necessarily be wrong to use that word where the Bible uses the word for God in Greek or Hebrew.
But if it's in the context of a translation that is avoiding Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are in the text as God's self-revelation of himself, does the use of the word Allah for God then become a real liability?
Yes, it does, because then you're saying this is basically the Muslim God, and that's where it becomes a liability, where you can use Allah but then still use terminology for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the text has it in the Bible, then I think it signals to the reader, oh, we're not using this to mean the Muslim God. We're using it in the more generic sense. And, you know, this is always a problem with language where we have words that are used in a more specific sense and a more generic sense. And so, at least it used to be in English, man had this, where it can mean human being or it could mean male. And by context, we could always or almost always figure that out. It wasn't ambiguous. And the reader in these cultures can figure this out. Oh, they mean Allah in the generic sense if we're very clear about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if we're obscuring Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then all of a sudden we're, I think, in essence, making this Muslim God and changing the very intent of the words of Scripture.
Is it possible, in your estimation, to render a faithful translation, in particular of the New Testament, I'm thinking here of the Gospels and the Epistles of the New Testament, and avoid Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
You can't do it. It's very much important of God, about God's revelation of Himself, and more importantly, for spreading the gospel, for the purpose of translating the Bible, to spreading the gospel, it's right at the heart of the gospel. God is the Father who sent His Son to save the world, and that Son is revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so we're not holding on to the Bible's teaching about the Trinity just because we want to confuse people with a hard-to-understand doctrinal point. We're holding on to this because it's at the very heart of the gospel itself, and to give up the Trinity is to sacrifice the gospel.
Now, I don't think it could avoid being offensive to people who are religiously Muslim, not just culturally Muslim.
Yeah, and it will be offensive to them, but, you know, the gospel was a stumbling block to Jews, as St. Paul pointed out, and it's going to be a stumbling block also to pagans and to Muslims and to others, because it challenges what they believe, and it challenges them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ has always been offensive because it's a gospel about a God who loved us enough to send His Son into the flesh, and then for God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ to die on the cross for the sins of the world. That's just plain offensive to people who aren't Christians. It doesn't matter whether they're Muslims or pagans or Jews or Buddhists or whatever they are. That just is plain offensive to people, until and unless the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God in their heart to bring them the faith in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. 10 more minutes with him on the other side of the break. We're talking about Babel translations for Muslims. So if he were given the task of organizing translation for Muslim societies, how would you go about it? Are there solutions, other than the one that's been chosen by the Wycliffe Bible translators, to omit the Trinity? How would you rightly translate it, but also make sure that it's not misunderstood, as it often is in Muslim cultures? We'll be right back.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues, Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues, Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues, Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
It's here, it's here, it's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition, a comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn-by-heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about attempts to translate the Bible for a Muslim audience. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of the Concordia Commentaries on Proverbs, Daniel, and Ezra, and Nehemiah. Let's talk a bit about the method of Bible translation that, and we spoke about this briefly before, that may be playing into this. I think the term is usually dynamic equivalence, but there's a whole broad spectrum of how translators fall down on that particular issue, translating words versus what they perceive to be ideas behind words.
Yeah, and this is something that has been developed on the mission field, because when you get into languages that are vastly different from Hebrew and Greek, much more different from Hebrew and Greek than, say, English or German or French are, it's very difficult at times to do a word-by-word translation, what is sometimes called a kind of a formal equivalence type of thing. And so they've gone to this dynamic equivalence, or sometimes what's called functional equivalence. And instead of a formal correspondence of word for word, they try to say, we just can't do it in this language. The structure is so much different. We're going to have to do idea by idea at times. Not always, but at times. And that's, you know, at times legitimate when you're in languages in that are just vastly different in their the way they work from Greek or Hebrew. The problem comes up is then that you also begin to think, well, the target language, whatever it is, the culture can't express this. And that's what I think has happened with some of these translations for Muslim cultures by Wycliffe, is they think, well, the culture can't handle this because they reject the idea of three persons in one God. Well, at that point, you're not doing thought for thought anymore. You're doing, we're changing the thought for the culture. That's quite a vastly different thing all of a sudden, because you probably can find a way to signal three persons in the Godhead without compromising the meaning of the text, even if you do have to go thought by thought, idea by idea, because of the structure of the language you're using.
So we simply have to recognize in the ongoing task, and it is, I mean, it's a long-term project for the Christian church to continue to put Scripture into the language of the people, that there are going to be languages that are better suited to a word-for-word translation, and then there are going to be languages that present considerable challenges to that ideal.
Yes. You know, and then there are languages that simply don't have a way to express certain things. If we can look at something that has nothing to do with the Trinity for a minute as an example, when missionaries went in to translate in certain languages in the interior of Africa, they found people who had no nautical terms because they had never been by a big enough lake, sea, or ocean to know anything about boats or ever having to build boats. So all of a sudden you're trying to translate Jonah, or you're trying to translate some passages in the gospel where Jesus is on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and you don't have any of the nautical terms to use. There's a real challenge. How do you convey what was going on? Well, that's a challenge that we can be sympathetic to, because we would probably throw up our hands right away. And these translators did their level best to translate into those languages that had no terms and to describe what was going on. That's still trying to be faithful to the text, even though the language you're translating into has a very difficult time with those particular passages. That's different than saying, these languages, we could translate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know of a language that doesn't have a word for Father and Son, and most have some type of term for something corresponding to Spirit. Maybe every language in the world does. So that's a different thing, because you have the terminology. Every people have to have terms for Father and Son and Mother and Daughter and so forth, so these terms can be used. And so, you know, that's a completely different thing when all of a sudden we're obscuring the Trinity versus we simply don't have the word for it in this language.
Now, I'm thinking about ways to keep your translation as faithful as possible to the original text and being mindful of these barriers. In the case of, let's take the example that you cited just a moment ago, the case of, inter-African cultures that have no nautical terms, there is always the alternative of introducing outside terms and of essentially words foreign to the culture, and obviously allowing for considerable learning curve there for people who don't know what a boat is, but maybe the best word for boat in their language isn't a word in their language, but the word boat. And try and, at the other end, try and teach what these things are.
Yeah, and that's been a strategy that has been used. And at other times, translators have figured out a word to you, or maybe a phrase in their language that would convey the idea of boat, so that the people would have less of a learning curve. But both those strategies have been used with varying degrees of success depending on the peoples and the translators, I suppose. But, so those, there are ways around that, as you suggest. And we can kind of sympathize with that much better than we can sympathize with, well, I'm going to really change what the Scripture is going to say here, which is a completely different thing.
With regard to the Trinity challenge in the Muslim society, I'm no translator, but it seems to me that perhaps the best thing to do there is some catechesis together with the translation. Leave the translation as is, as offensive and as fraught with the potential for misunderstanding as it might be in that culture. One of the fundamental misunderstandings is that somehow if Jesus is the second person of the Trinity incarnate, then God the Father must have had physical sexual relations with the Virgin Mary. Sometimes they think the Virgin Mary is part of the Trinity. Just a footnote to explain what this really means and doesn't mean.
Yeah, and those type of things have to go on. And this shouldn't surprise us that it leads to all kinds of misunderstandings when it first is encountered in a culture. Because when we look back at the history of the early church, with the Trinitarian passages in the Bible, there were great theological controversies about this for the first several hundred years of the Christian church, because people were misunderstanding what the Scripture was saying. And of course, this leads to such things as the composition of the Nicene Creed to explain the Trinity and to explain how Jesus could be both true God and true man. And so, there was another example where eventually the church had to teach and had a lot of struggle in doing it, but didn't back down from the challenge simply because the culture couldn't grasp it at first.
So what are your final thoughts on the translation process apparently being used at this time by the Wycliffe Bible translators?
Well, my thoughts are that in some cases this is well-intentioned but wrong-minded. And in other cases, perhaps some of these translators are going to harden their stance. I think, in general, the Wycliffe people are taking seriously these objections that have been raised by a number of evangelicals and are looking at their translation method and trying to come to a way to correct it so that they can still communicate the gospel in these cultures that are largely Muslim, but without compromising what the Scripture says and what Christians have always believed and taught. And we have to give them credit for at least addressing the problem when it was brought to their attention. And hopefully they will continue on with much of the fine work that they've done in the past and correct some of these problems that have been noticed in their work.
With only a minute, how important is it, regardless of the task of translation, what culture, what language, that we remain faithful to that text and that we retain the clear teachings therein, regardless of the language or culture into which we're translating?
It's vitally important because ultimately the gospel is at stake. And if the gospel is lost, then there's no use for the church to be there. The church is put there to bring the gospel to people. And if we don't mind our P's and Q's on what the scriptures teach, eventually we're going to lose the gospel. This has been the perennial concern of the church from the days of the apostles down to our day, and we need to be just as vigilant as our mothers and fathers in the faith have been.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology at Concordia University, Chicago. He's author of the Concordia Commentaries on Proverbs, Daniel, and Ezra and Nehemiah. You'll find a link to these great commentaries authored by Dr. Steinman at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. You can also order them from Concordia Publishing House. Give them a call toll-free, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Steinman, thank you.
Thank you, Todd. It's been a pleasure.
Well, in the last half hour of the program, we're going to take up a frustration that Christians often experience. Now, part of it is born of our impatience, and our impatience has been fed and has grown to monumental proportions in our instant society, where if the computer doesn't load fast enough, we fly into a rage. We get frustrated when the internet is slow, when the traffic is slow. So we have a considerable amount of impatience to repent of, but sometimes God makes us wait when we ask, and sometimes God says no. Sometimes God doesn't even seem to answer. We'll talk about unanswered prayers with Mark Pearson after this.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Come on in and take your picture with my family in front of the White House. Check out the log cabin where I grew up. Let me know what you think of my campaign commercial. Look at Mary's fancy dress. She's mighty proud of it. Watch the Civil War like you've never seen it. Hunt for some of my treasures. And don't mind the ghosts. The Abraham Lincoln Presidential Museum in Springfield, Illinois. A great place to hang your hat. Visit presidentlincoln.org. Illinois, mile after magnificent mile.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is there a war on women?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Abortion advocates use the term war on women to describe efforts to defeat the federally mandated coverage of abortion drugs. Religious organizations and pro-life employers who do not want to pay for contraceptives or abortifacients, they say, are working to undermine women's rights. For decades now, the abortion industry has tried to equate women's rights with abortion. Can't support one if you don't support the other. But defending the religious freedom and conscience rights of millions across the country does not constitute an attack on women's rights or women's health. It's important we frame this debate correctly.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.